Father, thank you for the opportunity to break open your word yet again. I pray that you would teach us something about your grace, teach us something about your mercy, teach us something about our salvation, teach us something about how we are hid in you. Father, I pray through the expounding of your word that you would break our hearts where it needs to be broken. God, you would convict us to lay whatever sin we need to lay at your feet. I pray, God, for correction. I pray, God, for conviction. And I pray, God, that we would hear your word and respond positively. And I pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. I remember reading a story about one of my mentors of the faith, the great preacher, pastor, theologian, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many of you know the name Charles Spurgeon. He has the nickname of the Prince of Preachers, and he was, according to many, a genius when it came to drafting a sermon and delivery. He had a way with words and delivery. But not only was Charles Haddon Spurgeon a man who could handle himself theologically and handle himself and God's word in the pulpit, but he was also a man that cared very deeply for children. In some regard, he became a father to many who were fatherless. On this Father's Day, I believe that this story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon is a very, very relevant and fitting reference to God's amazing grace. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were both pastors in London in the 19th century, and both of them had churches. At one point in the lives of the two men, Joseph Parker had mentioned the poor condition of the children that were being admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage. He made whether it was derogatory or just commented on the poor condition of these children. Parker mentioned this state, admitting that, hey, these children, they're not vibrant, they're not healthy. And obviously Parker didn't say this to Spurgeon's face, but he felt the need to say these words behind closed doors or behind his back. It was reported to Spurgeon that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself, and whether it was right or wrong or not, Spurgeon done what he done best and went to the pulpit. Whether or not this was right or wrong, Spurgeon delivered a sermon or a word from the pulpit that next week. The attack, as it seems, was printed in the newspaper, and man, you know how people are. It spread all over the place, all over town. Parker had said something about Spurgeon's orphanage, and now Spurgeon has offered a rebuttal. See, that's how they did it back then. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have email. They didn't have social media. The way they would correspond one another, whether it be debate theologically or an argument, they would write back and forth. They would write letters. They would write in journals, theological journals. And so they were waiting for Spurgeon's Parker's response. It's Parker's turn. The ball is in Parker's court. As you might imagine, there had been many that flocked to Parker's church this following the next Sunday, not because of Jesus and the gospel, but because they wanted to hear Parker's rebuttal. They wanted to hear what Parker would say in response to what Spurgeon said from the pulpit. So they all gathered together and they came to Parker's church, and he began in the pulpit by saying, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. This is the Sunday where they normally take up the offering for the orphanage." Parker goes on to say, "I believe that we should take up that offering for them." They passed the plate around to the church three times and emptied out the plates three times. Instead of a rebuttal, Parker showed grace. They took up so much they had to empty the plates three times. Later that week, in Parker's study in his office, he got a knock. Charles Spurgeon. Can you imagine Charles Spurgeon knocking on your door? He says, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have shown me grace. You have given me not what I deserve. You have given me what I needed." Instead of a rebuttal, he offered grace, and Spurgeon realized this. If you were to define grace, it would be that very thing. To not be given what we deserve. If we got what we deserve today concerning God's word, where would we be? We would be lost. If we got what we deserved, we would be separated from God forever. We did not deserve salvation. We did not get what we ultimately deserved, which is to be eternally separated from God. That's what we deserve. How would you like to read that in your bulletin? Open up your bulletin. Hey, welcome to Piney Grove. We all deserve hell. I don't think that would be a very good bulletin for that week, do you? Ephesians 4 and 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of your good works." Does it say that? The measure of Christ's gift. The amount of grace that God has bestowed upon you and I is not measured by our works, but is by Christ's work. The measuring stick of God's expectations is not pressed upon our good works. It is pressed against Christ's full work. Walter Irwell, who wrote one of the many theological dictionaries of the day, in the contemporary theological library, he said this about grace. He said, "It is God's unmerited favor." And to that we would say, amen. The Greek words for joy and grace are related. Grace causes joy. In the Christian understanding, nothing brings joy like the good news of what God has done in Christ to bring us salvation. So if I was to reflect on grace, I can't get my head around the depths of it. Salvation is through faith. It is not for or of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Grace brings about qualities of conduct in the believer. Grace causes us to live like we love Jesus. See, we don't deserve the kind of God-given grace. We don't deserve the brand of God's grace. We don't deserve God's kind countenance to shine upon us. We don't deserve the blessing of salvation, but God has granted it to those that he calls and to those that he keeps. So let me ask you this. If it is by grace that you have been saved and it is not by works, why do we try so hard to elevate our works so that we can look as if we have done something for ourselves? Why is it that we try so hard to work unto ourselves and not unto the Lord Jesus? God's grace. Grace, wonderful grace. Let's take this time to look a little bit closer at a demonstration of God's grace. Using Exodus chapter 34 as our framework and as our guide, let's see God's grace. Now, I will say this, anywhere, you ever heard the term lucky dipping? Lucky dipping. You've probably done it. I've done it before. You open your Bible, you put your finger on a verse, and you say, "Wow, the Lord is speaking to me today." Or you might say, "Well, it just fell on this verse." I would say of God's grace that you can turn anywhere in this word. You can put your finger down on a chapter, and you will find God's grace. It is throughout all of God's Word. This just happens to be an excerpt of God's grace found in Exodus chapter 34. It's not lucky dipping, mind you. We have been walking through it. So let's look at God's grace, a bit of a closer demonstration. God's grace is in the call. He didn't have to call you to himself. He didn't have to save you, but he did. God's grace is in the call. Remember, the Hebrews are now traveling again. They have left the Mount of Sinai. It seems that they are on the move. They're not completely away. In fact, God will call Moses back up again on that mountain. But they are gearing up for the journey once again. They aren't going to travel unless they have stripped down all the trappings of idolatry. Sin has been dealt with, and they have dealt with this spiritual infidelity or spiritual adultery. In fact, we find last week that they were cheating on God. Now, where they had once turned their back on God, on Yahweh, on God, now seems that they are turn to worship him. It's not always the case through the history of the Hebrew people. It's not always the case when they will be worshiping him truly. But in this glimpse, it seems as if they are turned to God once again. Listen to verse 10, chapter 33. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, which would be a manifestation of God, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent. So at the present time, it appears that they were genuinely worshiping the Lord. And then the Lord calls up down to Moses to come up to the mountain, come up here. And Moses says, may I see your glory? The Lord obliges the best way that he can. He hides Moses in a cleft of a rock so that Moses might be able to see the Lord as he passes by. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, graciously, I might add, cut yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first stone, Ten Commandments, which you broke. Be ready in the morning. Get up in the morning. Come to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no one shall come up with you, not even Joshua, no one. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, just you, Moses. Let no flocks or herd graze opposite the mountain, just you, Moses. It didn't even have to be him. But here's a beautiful display of God's grace and even mercy. When God would be justified in leaving the people alone to die a miserable death in the wilderness, God knew what the people would do just a few weeks later. God knew what they would do as they made their way to the land flowing with milk and honey. He knew how many times the Israelites would turn their back on him. He could have left them to die a miserable death in the wilderness. He could have left them without any guidelines from the law at all. But he calls Moses up to meet him on the mountain again. The Lord tells Moses, take for yourself these two tablets of stone. I want you to cut them out, bring them to me. Here is a great display of God's wonderful grace. He could have been justified in breaking that covenant with his people. Just as the tablets lay broken at the foot of Mount Sinai, God would have been justified in breaking his covenant with his people, but he did not. God made the covenant, didn't he? Not the people didn't make it. God made the covenant. So like the covenant-keeping God that he is, he's going to keep it. You have to understand that there was some anger on behalf of Moses, and God understood this anger. For God is a righteous and holy God. He would understand when people would turn their back on him and when he wants true devotion and worship only to himself. So God understood that the anger that Moses had felt when he came down the mountain and he saw them worshiping the calf, and yet he was gracious enough to write 10 words yet again, 10 commandments yet again on these tablets. God's grace. Another element of grace is seen as we read these verses. Another element of grace is seen when the Lord forbids anyone to come up on the side of the mountain or even to come near the mountain except for Moses. You might say, well, how is that gracious? How is that God's grace? Well, what would they deserve? Well, they would deserve to be consumed in the glory of God as they came near to graze or to walk up the mountain. They deserve to be obliterated in the glory of God. But he says, do not come near the mountain, lest the people are consumed due to their unworthiness. You might say, well, scripturally, Pastor, where is that at? You think back with me to chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. You are reminded that it took a three-day ritualistic purification just so they can get close enough to the base of Mount Sinai. So they weren't ready to be close again. Like the Bible says in verse 4, Moses cut these tablets of stone and he rose up early in the morning, did what the Lord said. He took in his hand the two tablets, and the Bible says in verse 5 that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here again, God's beautiful, his amazing grace, where the Lord could have just let the tablets lie broken. He supplies a word. He supplies a revelation. He brought the two tablets before the Lord, and the Lord of promise, the Lord of covenant, who always fulfills his covenant and promises. The Bible says that he stood with Moses there. Now, we don't expect a physical manifestation of God to stand with Moses. I tend to think through this thing. What would it look like if this was a physical manifestation of God standing with Moses? I begin to think through this in the canon of God's word, in the totality of the scripture. What would it look like? What did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So if God was to physically and fleshly stand with Moses, I think Moses would see the person of Jesus. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that he stood there with Moses in this form. If he was to stand there with Moses and his full glory to be there, Moses would be utterly consumed. It's another way of saying that God met Moses there the best way that he could without being completely obliterated. God was even gracious to even be meeting with Moses again. Then we see as a way of reminding the people, this is a way of reminding the people, and listen well, it reminds you and I too of the attributes and the characteristics of God. Listen to these words as descriptive words to our Lord. Listen to these words. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed emphatically, exclamation point, Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But, here's one of those words we underline, but there's something yet to be added, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Sin will be answered for. God does not gloss over or look over sin, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. Now you and I can say these things are true of God, right? They're true of the Lord. They are true, lasting, eternal characteristics of our good God. And yet, at the same time, they do not become amplified unless we see the grace of Jesus. God's grace only becomes truly amplified through the person and through the work of Christ Jesus. Last week, I likened God's grace to an acoustic guitar. We plug in a guitar, and we amplify that guitar, and it goes further than what it would have in the acoustic form. So let's think about God's grace as this. God's grace is still good. It's still long-lasting, but now it becomes lifted up through Christ. Yes, the Lord is merciful. Yes, he is gracious, slow to anger, great in love and faithfulness, but these attributes are only truly augmented and envisioned through the complete work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. If you think about it, the Lord could have let all of us revel in our sin and die a sinner's death, be separated from Him forever, but He sent His Son to die in our place. In fact, the verses I read in the time of our scripture this morning, the reading of God's Word, Romans 5 and 20, says, "Now law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amplification of God's grace through the complete work of Jesus. Moses bowed his head, the Bible says in verse 8. I want you to notice what Moses does as he bows his head towards the earth and as he worships. Notice what is happening in conjunction to his worship. He said, Now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Something a little bit different than what Aaron had said. Aaron said, you know the people, they're sinful. He didn't worship the Lord. Moses said, you know that we are stiff-necked, and he worshiped the Lord in acknowledging their sin and his sin. He bowed down to the earth and worshiped God because he understood that he had been in the very presence of God who had all these attributes, and that he knew that he was seeing true grace and true mercy. Moses knew something about the grace of God. He knew something about the characteristic of God. He knew something about the long-suffering and mercy of God. And in an almost rhetorical fashion, Moses says, "Have I found grace or favor in your sight?" And I would say, think through that thing for a moment. If Moses was still standing on two legs and breathing in the presence of God Almighty, then he had found favor in the sight of the Lord. So he's standing inside of a gracious God, interceding, standing in the place of a stiff neck and a stubborn people. But you notice that as Moses is interceding, he also is worshiping the Lord. At the same time that he pled on behalf of the people. See, part of worship is offering repentance for sin to the Lord. The Bible tells us that God does not hear the prayers of a sinner, doesn't it? God only hears the prayer of those who are repentant and those who are worshiping Him. God's call to Moses was grace-filled. The calling of God to you and I was grace. I remember many summers working around the house. We had plenty to do in our home when we were out of school. Now, we did a lot of chores around the house when we were in school and during the winter, fall, whatever months. We always had something to do. But in the summertime, we had an extra amount of chores to do around the house. We would clean the inside of the house, help my mother inside. We would be outside pulling weeds. We would be harvesting butter beans and string beans and squash and picking up weeds and mowing the grass. And there were plenty of times when my dad would call for us, we'd always have this little bathroom window that was cracked. And my dad, he always knew where we were in the house. He would stand under that window as it was cracked, and he would call out to my brother and I. And they called me Glenn because my father's name was Larry too. And so my dad would stand under that thing and say, "Jonathan, Glenn, come out here. I've got something for you to do." He would call out for us to do certain things in the yard, and we didn't always like those things. We did not always like the time that we had to get on our hands and knees and pull the weeds or mow the grass or weed eat the bank of the ditch. We didn't always like those times. But as we grew into adults, we respected his decision to put us to work. He understood, my father understood the value of hard work and earning a living. So the call to us from the outside to the inside was a call of grace. See, my father was being gracious to us by teaching us the value of work, instilling in us a work ethic. If my father did not care for us or for our welfare, he would have just let us sit inside all day long in the air conditioning to watch Nickelodeon all day. If my father was not gracious, he would have never disciplined us. But I can say that I received, as well as my brother, a lot of grace-filled spankings. I thank my father for his discipline, and I thank my heavenly father for his discipline and for his grace. You know, the Bible tells us there are ways that we know that we are in him and he in us. The Bible gives us two understandings of how we know that we are his. One of those ways that the world knows that we are in Christ is that we love one another. John tells us that. 1 John tells us that. The Bible also issues another way of how we know that we are in him and he in us. And that way is by the way of correction. The word that is used in the scripture is chastening. The way that I know that I belong to my heavenly Father is that he corrects me when I am wrong. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 and 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Now, we can use sons and daughters here in the generic form. "You are my sons or my daughters. My sons or daughters, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. In fact, you should rejoice when God corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son or daughter whom he receives." The Lord had chastened or corrected his people, but his grace is displayed in this foregoing, ongoing covenant that God once again reiterates. And we can thank Jesus today for this covenant and for him being that fulfillment. Look with me briefly, if you will, from verses 10 through 28. There is grace seen in this establishment of the covenant. After this debacle at Sinai, some purging of sin and idolatry that needed to take place, now we find this covenant renewed, or we could say reiterated. God didn't do away with this covenant. It was reiterated, brought back to surface. He reminds Moses of this wonderful and miraculous supernatural, these acts that he has seen by his hand over the course of time, and he tells them to elevate these things, that the people should know the works of the Lord. You tell the people the good things that God has done. Listen, people, tell people in your life what Jesus has done for you. Tell people the saving grace of Jesus. Make sure that you tell someone tomorrow about what Jesus has done in your life. On this premise of testifying, the Lord reminds Moses of the covenant that he's given to the people, and he told them that he will drive away the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittites, all the ites you find there, the Hivites, the Jebusites. He makes a point that Moses is to convey to the people to not make a covenant with those surrounding inhabitants. Don't make a covenant with those ites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites. Don't make a covenant with them. The only covenant that is to be made by God Almighty. In fact, the Lord commands them as they go into these other people groups, those people that surround them, to smash their sacred pillars, to tear down their idols. Basically, do not bow down and worship any other god other than God Almighty, the one that brought you out of Egypt. Because God is a jealous God, and he only wants you to worship him. He instructs them to refrain from taking or marrying other people groups as their spouse, for they would bring their gods and their idols into the camp and thus produce idolatry and sin. I do not want us to see these verses as a proof text against interrelational marriage or interracial marriages. It is not the case. I will say this. People have used these verses and have literally distorted them and ripped them out of the context for which they set. God says, you are not to marry those unbelieving pagans because they will bring their gods into your household. You will be tempted and you will be fallen into sin. As Paul says this, do not be unequally yoked. This comes to mind. Unequally yoked has nothing to do with race, color, language, creed. It has everything to do with your devotion to God and God Almighty. It has nothing to do with your race. It has everything to do with who you worship. Do not be unequally yoked. So I would say a believer does not marry an unbeliever. You do not marry an unbeliever thinking that you're going to get them saved, because most of the time they end up dragging that person out of fellowship with the church and with Christ. And so a good lesson here is a reminder to distance oneself from the things that might be tempting us to sin. So let me say this. If a person has a problem with alcohol, you know that Christians have there can be a Christ follower that has a problem with alcohol. It happens. So if a Christ follower has a problem being tempted by alcohol or something of that sort, then what do? Well, you put things into place so that you will not be tempted by that thing. If a person has a problem with pornography on their screen or on their phone or lust with their eyes, with the help of the Lord, you distance yourself from those things and you put into place safeguards that would prevent one from being tempted with such sin. Have an accountability partner that says, what does your screen time look like today? The Lord expects devotion to He and He alone. The Lord stresses this day of Sabbath again. 6 days you're to work, putting the seventh at rest. You're to rest on that day. Even during plowing time and harvest, you are to rest. And then the Lord stresses this covenant again. Remember, Moses had spent 40 days and 40 nights writing these 10 words, which must have been agonizing. And this is a time of preparation for Moses on the mountain and for the people. I mean, what would Moses expect when he came back down that mountain again for 40 days? Would he find another golden calf? Would he find another case of spiritual adultery from the people? But what happens when Moses comes down from the mountain this time? When Moses comes back down from the mountain this time, who had received a gracious call from God Almighty, now he finds God's grace is in his presence. For God to dwell with His people perpetually, ongoing, forever and ever, is a testimony to God's loving grace. It is an amazing thing to be in the presence of the Lord in deep meditation and prayer. And Moses had spent 40 days on that mountain being prepared by God and getting a word from Him. And we can hardly stand 40 minutes, 30 minutes sitting under a sermon. We're fidgety, ready to go. Moses spent 40 days. We can hardly take 40 minutes in prayer and meditation and quiet time before God. Moses came down from the mountain, tablets in his hand. He didn't know that his face was shining ablaze. He didn't know that it was shining. Because the Bible says that he had spent time speaking with God. Moses looked at the people, they automatically saw Moses, his face was shining. The reason that his face was set ablaze with light because he was speaking with God. He was spending time alone with God. I mean, there's something about a person that is different when they have been in the presence of the Lord. Have you ever met those folks? I mean, you could tell that they've been with Jesus. You could tell that they have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something to be said about a person that spends time in His Word and with Jesus. I want you to think with me as we finish up. He spent this time up with the Lord. And if I was to say something to you today from this text, Spend time with God. Spend time alone with God in His presence. You know, my mother used to spend time with the Lord. She took the words, enter into your prayer closet, literally. She would go into her closet, close the door behind her. If you saw her shoes on the outside of that door, you didn't go in. You didn't bother my mom when she was in her closet prayer time. There's something to be said about spending time with the Lord intimately. You know, the Bible says that Moses' face shined with the glory of God. And that as he would go up to the mountain to speak to God, he would uncover the veil. When he would go down to speak with the people, he would put the veil back over his face. This is an indication that God was getting revelation, unveiling before the Lord to receive a word, to receive that fellowship with God, and that he would come down from the mountain and speak to the people. What a glorious vision this is on the grace of God. So let me challenge you today as we think upon God's good and His wonderful grace. First, I want to tell you there is grace in the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sit here today not better than our neighbor, not better than our fellow man, but better in a position to be in the presence of God because of His calling. We don't deserve to be here. I hope we realize that. We don't deserve any of God's salvation. We don't deserve to be able to utter the name of Jesus. So I want you to understand that there is grace in the call of Christ. He called you. He saved you. There is also the call to be in His presence. And I tend to wonder why we neglect that call so. I wonder. When we can spend all the time we want in the presence of the Lord, reading His word and praying and with fellow Christians, and sometimes it's one of the most neglected things. You would think that a pastor's life would be saturated with prayer and there would be no struggle there. Wrong. One of the number one struggles that a pastor faces in their spiritual disciplines is that of prayer. Carving out time of prayer and quiet time with the Lord. Maybe that's you today. Maybe there's things in your life you say, you know what, I need to lay that on the altar today. As God told Moses and the people to tear down those idols, those sacred places, maybe that's you. Maybe you need to tear something out of your life and lay it on the altar so that you can spend more time with God. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you today. If that's you, I would ask you, would you come? Would you come and lay it here? Would you come and let me pray with you? Maybe you're here today and you don't know the saving grace of Jesus. We sing grace, grace, and you can't sing that song authoritatively. You can't sing that song with conviction because you don't know of Jesus' grace. Maybe that's you today. Maybe the gospel of Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection, His forgiveness of sin has spoken to you today, and you want to come and you want to lay that on the altar. You want to say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Every eye closed, all heads bowed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your house. God, I thank you for the time in your word. God, you teach us something about yourself there on Mount Sinai. You teach us about your grace when you could have just led us to die a sinner's death. And God, you didn't even have to send your son. But because you are long-suffering, because you are good, because you are gracious, you have sent your son through the ages. God, you knew that you were going to send Jesus, even on Mount Sinai, even in the face of such adultery and spiritual infidelity. God, you knew that Jesus would come. You knew you would send him. Praise you, God, for that. Maybe there's one here, God, who needs to lay that idol, lay that thing on the altar. Maybe there's one here who's struggling in their own personal walk with you to carve out prayer and quiet time and just devotion to you. Maybe they have a hard time carving out serving you. I pray that today we would burn that thing and leave it on the altar. I thank you, God, for your saving grace, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.